Habakkuk chapter 3, resuming our study at verse 7. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 7. Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 7. Since we're veterans here, we'll simply use the rebound technique. You can see behind me on the board, we have our diagram there. And we're commanded to stay in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, which is the absolute side of our spiritual life. And we do that simply by recalling to mind any sins that we have done, any known sins, name those sins, and we are forgiven those sins and put back into a fellowship relationship. In the bottom circle, which Colonel Thieme called the divine dynasphere, we can call it filling of the Holy Spirit, which the Bible uses that term as well, or to walk by means of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word on this day. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things and make it a source of blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Habakkuk chapter 7, chapter 3 is, as we noted before, this is actually set to music. We don't have the music. We noted the last verse in Habakkuk chapter 3. It says, for the choir director on my stringed instruments. We don't have the music, but we have the words. And basically, the general theme of chapter 3 talks about the essence of God. And we left off on chapter 7, and it talks about some of these things already that we've talked about in the last Bible lesson. So we'll continue at 7, and then we'll jump into the doctrine of the Trinity. If you have your Christian doctrine books, it's on page 687. So verse 7 says, I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Cushan, of course, the Cush is an area in North Africa. And the land of Midian, of course, is the place in the general region there also where Moses came out of. The Midianites populated the place. And of course, these areas are long gone. Areas are there, but the people are long gone. But at the time this was written, around 600 BC, the readers would know exactly what this meant. And of course, it's giving the reader the message that this is a wide area. So to us, we might say, well, that's not that wide because we have a greater concept of the world than they did, but that was their world. Most people never traveled more than 10 miles from where they were born. And so when you're talking about the land of Cush, that was like way, way, way over there. And the land of Midian, way, way, way over there. And so these areas are distressed and trembling. Of course, this refers to the fact, which is Habakkuk's warning to the southern kingdom, that they're about ready to be wiped out, that the Chaldeans are coming in. And they're not only going to touch Jerusalem and destroy that place, but they're also going to touch all the areas round about. It was a very powerful empire. We know from history that they conquered the Egyptians, they conquered the Assyrians, they conquered Syria, which is not the Assyrians, they conquered Tyre, they went up and down the coastal region, and they were a power to be reckoned with, and everybody was trembling before this mighty power. Verse 8, did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea, that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? The chariots of salvation, of course, that Hebrew word is yisha, and it's the same meaning we have in the Greek. Remember the Greek word soter or soterion, the verb or the noun, means to deliver or to save. But basically, we use that translation to deliver from one point to another point. So sometimes when you read that word in the Hebrew text as well as the Greek text, you've got to interpret what that means. So sometimes it means we're going to deliver you as an unbeliever to the family of God. Or if you're a believer, we're going to deliver you from a baby to a mature believer. But that's all it means. We're going to deliver you from one point to another point, and the context will tell you what we are delivering you from. And sometimes, of course, in the Hebrew in particular, they like to have double meanings in the verses. You'll see this when we study the angelic conflict, where it talks about the destruction of the city of Tyre, which is coming because they're anti-Semitic, and then it compares it also to the destruction of Satan. And so you get a double meaning of these things in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Habakkuk. These prophets would have these near meanings and far meanings as well. And so this talks about God, his anger, his wrath. Now these, of course, are language of accommodation. We call them anthropomorphisms or anthropopathisms. An anthropomorphism is attributing to God human attributes like a hand or an eye, which he doesn't have, like the eyes of God or the hand of God. It's language of accommodation so we can understand certain things. And anthropopathism, of course, deals with anthropomorphism and anthropopathism. One deals with the physical attributes of humans attributed to God, which he doesn't have. And the other deals with emotional attributes that humans have. God never gets angry because anger is a sin, but it communicates to us his divine attitude toward certain things. For example, we know the famous verse where God says, Esau I hate and Jacob I love. Well, God doesn't hate Esau. It's an attitude because Esau was an unbeliever, and therefore God has nothing but wrath for the unbeliever. And so we use that language to explain the God's attitude, his divine attitude in human terms so we can understand it. And so why does God rage against the rivers? The rivers here, of course, stand many places in the Bible to very powerful things. In the ancient world, when a river flooded, it was something that was extremely powerful and people couldn't deal with it. Every culture, of course, had their flood stories, and you'd have the great flood, but you'd also have lesser floods all the time, and nothing could really stand against a raging river. It could wash out bridges, it could do all sorts of things. And so when it says that the Lord rage against the rivers, or your anger against the rivers, or your wrath against the sea, that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation. So even though we have, of course, and even though these Jews are about ready to be washed out, as it were, by a river, and of course, why is that river coming to wash them out and wipe them away? Well, because of their disobedience to God. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23, verse 29. And that's just not too far up, just first book in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 23:29. Because we have a question here. Well, what's the answer? Well, Jesus gives us the answer. We already know the answer, but let's look what Jesus had to say about why these things. Why is your wrath associated with the sea, with the river, your anger? And of course, you rode on your horses. We're going to Habakkuk 3:8 again, on your chariots of salvation. And again, he's going to deliver from point A to point B. So Matthew chapter 23, verse 29. Let's see, I'll get there myself. Here it says, this is Jesus speaking, of course, to the religious leaders of his day. And these, of course, are the people that are supposed to be teaching Bible doctrine. They're supposed to be teaching all three categories of truth. Now, the Pharisees were pretty good at teaching category one truth. That's true. Remember category one truth? If we had a quiz and quizzed ourselves, what's category one truth that God has set out in the Bible? The divine institutions. And that is individual privacy as divine institution number one. Number two is marriage between a man and a woman. Number three is the nuclear family. And number four is nationalism, capitalism. Now, these things don't save you. If you adopt these divine institutions, they will not get you to heaven. They will not deliver you from an unbeliever to a believer. But they will give you a healthy, happy, relative life on the planet. And you can prosper to some degree. So the Pharisees were more the conservative wing of the religious parties of Jesus' day. Most of them rejected category two truth. Category two truth. What is that truth? That's the gospel. And category two truth is designed for the unbeliever only. If you're a believer, you don't need category two anymore. You're already in. So category two is to take the unbeliever from a position of wrath and bring him into a status where he is now a child of God. That's category two truth. The Pharisees rejected category two truth by and large. Some of them did not, like Nicodemus. He adopted category two. Joseph of Arimathea, another of the religious leaders, he adopted category true, and several others did. We don't have their names, but the majority did not. The second religious party of Jesus' day that was very influential were the Sadducees. So, for example, today we have Christianity, we have Catholics, we have Protestants, the two general divisions, and within those two broad frames, you have a lot of subdivisions in both categories. But the Sadducees, some were believers, but most also were not. they were not strict constructionists of category one truth. And they rejected, by and large, category two truth. And of course, if we said there's three categories of truth, you would say, well, what's category three? Well, that's us. Those are the believers that want to learn Bible doctrine. That's category three truth. So the problem, of course, with the Southern Kingdom right now in 600 BC, when Habakkuk is writing this, is that they have rejected the word of God, and there's a price to be paid. They're a client nation, and they're on their way down. But God always gives grace before he lowers the boom. This applies to individuals, you and me. It also applies to national entities, which is the Southern Kingdom. You're an individual, and you have your own relationship with your Creator, but you also live in a state right now called the United States of America that's also a client nation to God. But if you look around you, you can see that the client nation to God is largely now rejecting category one truth. And you know that most of them reject category two truth. Even those that go to churches, just like the Pharisees, you can go to church all you want to, doesn't mean you're saved. Quite the contrary in some cases. And of course, there are very few that want category three truth, very, very few. So we're in the same boat. We're, 2,600 years later, but we're in the same boat, and the same is coming down on us as it came down the Southern Kingdom. You can see that coming. Now, where are we on the cycles of discipline? Leviticus chapter 26 gives you five cycles of discipline. Well, God will turn up the heat on a client nation to God. The purpose? Well, they're progressive. He doesn't start out with category one, I'll wipe you off the face of the earth. No, that's the last category. That's cycle number five, where you're wiped out. Before that, he'll give you economic problems. He'll give you social unrest. He'll give you diseases. He'll give you, cold wars and all sorts of adversities in the nation to get people to realize that you're on the wrong railroad track. You're on the crazy train. So Matthew chapter 23, verse 29 says, Jesus speaking, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Now, the scribes, of course, are lawyers. Basically, we would say, "Woe to you, lawyers and Pharisees, hypocrites." And in order to be a Pharisee, you first had to be a scribe. So in order to be a Pharisee, you had to be a lawyer or a scribe, which means you had to graduate from one of the two theological seminaries. And then from there, they selected the best of the best, top 10% of the class or whatever, to go in to be a Pharisee. And we know that Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He called himself that. He was in the top 1% of the top 10% of the Pharisees, but he was an unbeliever. So Jesus is speaking to these people that they're unbelievers. He calls them hypocrites. Why are they hypocrites? Well, let's read on. "For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous." So in other words, these part of their religious ceremonies was they go to the tomb of Habakkuk. They go to the tomb of Jeremiah. They go to the tomb of all these people, or at least they thought that was the tomb, because again, all these tombs today are long gone. Well, the Romans came into 70 AD and razed the place. Nobody knows where David's buried. Nobody knows where Solomon's buried. Nobody knows where Habakkuk's buried. They're all gone. And the Romans did a number on it 2,000 years ago. And so, but in this time, they knew where many of these people were buried, because they would have these religious ceremonies, and they'd go on the day of Habakkuk, or the day of Jeremiah, or the day of whatever it was. They'd go out to the tomb. Even Joseph, they knew where Joseph was. Remember, they brought Joseph's bones back with them when they left Egypt, and they had a nice little tomb for Joseph. They knew where it was. And so the Pharisees would go out there, they'd adorn these the monuments of the righteous. Now, the righteous means these are believers. These are mature believers that God has sent to the people to warn them. And of course, verse 3, "And say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets." Because most of these prophets that God had sent, they killed them. they killed them, or they tried to kill them. Isaiah was sawed in half. That's what happened to Isaiah. Tradition says he was sawed in half. Zechariah was killed, and Jesus mentions him later on, another prophet. But most of them they killed or rejected or ignored or threw him in a dung heap or whatever it was. They wouldn't listen to him. They simply would not listen to the prophets that they sent. And so these Pharisees, "Oh, if we were only alive back then, we would be protecting the prophets. We would be listening to them. We would heed God's words. And we wouldn't shed their blood." Verse 31. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murder the prophets. In other words, you're liars. You would have been right there. You'd be the first one trying to murder these prophets or kill Habakkuk and kill Jeremiah and kill them all. And yet today you're adorning their tombs like, oh, yes, if we were just there, we would have protected them. You're just like your fathers. And the fathers, of course, refers to the Jews at that time, which were negative towards Bible doctrine. They're negative towards the word of God. Because when you want to kill the prophet, you hate God. Because God sent these prophets. The prophets would say, thus says the Lord. Like Habakkuk was saying, they're coming in to wipe you boys out unless you change your mind. Same message from Jeremiah, same from Daniel, same from Ezekiel. All of them. God sent a lot of prophets during this period to the southern kingdom and also to the northern kingdom before they were wiped out. Remember, they were wiped out by the Assyrian Empire in 721. The Babylonians wiped out, or the Chaldeans wiped out the southern kingdom in 586. And the reason why they wiped them out, same thing. God sent prophets to both of these nations before he allowed these other heathens to come in and destroy them. The most famous to the northern kingdom, of course, we studied him already, was Hosea. And Hosea was, you know, rejected by the people. And then he says in verse 32, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. In other words, you're just as guilty as they are. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? So people talk, oh, Jesus would be so nice. What would Jesus say? This is Jesus talking. This is very harsh language. He calls them vipers. He calls them serpents. And he says, how are you going to escape going to hell? Well, you're not. Because when you reject the prophet, the prophets are speaking categories of truth. They spoke all three categories of truth all the time. Category one, category two, category three. They fit that into their messages, and they do their messages on a daily basis. We study this. Look up the doctrine of Bible doctrine in your book. They go to one area of the city, have a Bible class, move to the other gate, have another Bible class, move to another gate, have another Bible class. Sometimes they were well attended, but most of the times they were not well attended. And many of the people that did attend them, they simply attended to find some way to tear them down and to report back to the king and his officials and the temple authorities of the day what these people are doing. And they sought ways to kill them, just like they sought ways to kill Jesus. That's what Jesus did. He'd go into Jerusalem, he'd hold Bible class, and people would attend. Most of them that attended were unbelievers. They were very anxious to see Jesus because he was doing some things that these other prophets could not do. He was healing people by the hundreds, and that brought everybody out of the woodwork. They were interested in seeing the healings. They weren't interested in the message. And so he calls them serpents. He says, how are you going to escape the sentence of hell? Well, you're not. And of course, who goes to hell? Well, people go to hell that reject the gospel. And that's the way it is. 34, therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. So Jesus is saying, again, the period of grace. This is speaking in 30 AD. And we know that the Jews that he was speaking to, that Jewish nation called Judea, was wiped out 40 years later in 70 AD in August by the Roman army. But before that time, God did send, we know some of the names of people he sent. He sent Peter, he sent John, he sent the apostles to warn them, to tell them about these things. And that's what Jesus is predicting. I'm going to send you a whole bunch of people to tell you to turn around, turn around, turn around, or you will be wiped out. They didn't turn around and they were wiped out. 35, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Another prophet, he's just given illustrations of people that they murdered. Well, who's this Abel fellow? Remember Cain and Abel. His brother murdered him. Why? Because he was jealous. Why was he jealous? Well, Abel did what God told him to do. Cain didn't. And of course, this is the illustration is right up our alley because we know that's why people hate. And why will people hate the Bible? Why do they hate grace? Why would you hate your creator? Well, why did Cain kill his brother? Well, they grew up together. He slit his throat. That's how he killed him. How did he kill him? Why did he kill him? Well, he was jealous. Well, why is he jealous? Because God accepted Abel's gift and not Cain's gift. Okay, well, let's go a little deeper. What were the gifts? Well, Abel did as he was commanded. Take the lamb, The lamb represents the coming Messiah. It has to be from the best of the flock, without spot or without blemish, and cut its throat. That has a meaning. The meaning is the Messiah will come in the future. Doesn't deserve to die like this lamb. Perfect symbolism. He never sinned. He was tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. And then he cut his throat. So he did what he was told to do. He was worshiping God by that ritual. His brother said, no, I want to impress God with my works. And so he offered to God the vegetable garden that he had grown, pumpkins or whatever he's growing, put them on the altar. Here's my good works. Accept these. And God, of course, rejected those good works because you can't be saved. You can't form a relationship with your good deeds. John chapter 3, verse 19. The light came into the world and men hate the light. And then it tells you why. Because their good deeds are evil. They want God to be impressed with them. They don't care about God. They want God to be impressed with them. And so they want to do what they want to do. Demas, for example, we know that Paul, and we just studied 2 Timothy not too long ago. Demas was a close confidant of the Apostle Paul. He was on Paul's team. He was a mature believer. He's so mentioned by Paul. But in 2 Timothy, Paul has to write, Demas has deserted me. And he says, why? Because he loves the world more than Bible doctrine. And that was it. So you too, as a mature believer, you can fall off the railroad track. Lots of people have. But of course, you can be like Demas and get back on the railroad track, which he did because we know that the Apostle John mentioned Demetrius. That was his full name. And he said, he's back. So we have to be very careful as believers. Of course, when you see other believers, don't judge them. We're told not to judge fellow believers, particularly about things they've done in the past. You know, like Rahab the harlot. Well, yes, she was a hooker, but, that's stuff she did in the past, but they still call her Rahab the harlot, but we shouldn't refer to her as Rahab the harlot. She was a harlot, but she switched sides. She got on the side of God, and before we get too high and mighty, if you go to Hebrews chapter 11, which is the hall of fame of great believers in the Old Testament, there's Rahab right there. She's listed there. Remember, she was in the city of Jericho. And that's when Joshua took over from Moses, and they were going into the land. And they sent some spies into Jericho to scope the place out. Now, Rahab had become a believer before the spies got there. How did she become a believer? Well, God controls history. Everybody in that general region heard about how the Hebrews had left Egypt and how God had brought them out and all the signs that God had done with the Pharaoh and all those miracles. And so when that information came out, she became a believer long before those two Jewish spies got there, long before they got there. And the rest of the story, she actually ended up marrying one of those spies later on. And so she became a believer. She saw the two spies come in the city and she said, I've got a deal for you. And she said, look, you spare my household when you come in and take this city and I'll hide you. Because the authorities are looking for you. They know that the two spies are in the city. Because before you attack a city, you send in intelligence, reconnaissance, spies. And they got word that the two Jewish recon folks were in the city. But so she hid them. And then, of course, she lied. The authorities came in. Are you seeing these two people? No, I don't know where they are. You might say, well, she's committed a sin. No, she didn't. In warfare, deception is part of the game. And this is war. She was in the battle. She was in war. She did not sin when she told them a story. Because in warfare, you deceive the enemy. You kill the enemy, you deceive the enemy. So she wasn't lying because she's in a warfare and she's chosen the side of the winners, which is the Hebrews. That's her people now. These other people are no longer her people. So therefore, she is simply a combatant and she's fighting the battle. Because a lot of people read that, so, she lied to him. You can't lie. No, she didn't lie. Well, she did lie, but it's not a sin. Not a sin. So if you're in a war, in a combat situation, and you're captured by the enemy, and they say, where's your headquarters set up? Oh, it's down there near the road down there. And you know that's where landmines are all placed out. And so you want them to go down to the war. The landmine area get blown up. You don't tell them where the people are. You lied. No, you didn't. You're in warfare. So again, you've got to rightly divide the word of truth, but I don't want to get too far off track. But we go back to verse 36 of Matthew 23. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. What is Jesus saying? This generation. He's speaking in 30 AD, and he's saying, this generation, which is 40 years, you're going to get your warning, just like the other kingdoms. The southern kingdom got their warnings. The northern kingdom got their warnings before they were wiped out. You're going to get your warnings. This generation is going to get the same treatment that Habakkuk is giving to his generation in 600 BC. And then he says, verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not, and you were unwilling. Negative volition. Jesus doesn't want this to happen to anybody. We know the directive will of God. There's two of them in the Bible. One, I want all humans to be saved. And to prove it, I'll die on the cross for every human that ever lived, even those I know will reject me. Therefore, when I say I want all humans to be saved, I've done all the work necessary to make it happen. So you know I'm not a hypocrite. I'm using language of accommodation so we can understand God's divine attitude. His second divine will is I want all believers to reach maturity. And to prove it, I'm going to put all these blessings into a bank account that I did before the foundation of the earth, Ephesians chapter 1. Before you were born, before any human came into existence, I knew you would come into existence. I knew you'd be a believer. And I loaded up your bank account with fantastic blessings beyond your wildest fantasy. All there. Both in time for your mortal body right now, and more importantly, for all eternity, which is trillions and trillions and trillions and ad infinitum years, all there. But in order to get it out of the bank account, you've got to fulfill the conditions of the escrow. You've got to do what I tell you to do. I'll release these blessings to you if you do something, just like you're saved if you do something. What do you got to do? A speck of faith. I just have to believe. If you do not believe, you are not saved. And same with believers. If you do not put in the time that God gave you to study his word as he commands you, you won't get these blessings. You're just not going to get them. And so that's what he says. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed are you who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, you are not going to see Jesus again. This Jewish nation, there's been no Jewish nation that's been a client nation to God since the collapse of the nation of Judah or Judea in Jesus' time. Oh, but isn't there a nation of Israel today in 1945? Didn't they form up? That's not a client nation to God. There will be a client nation to God at the second coming. And that's what Jesus is saying. He said, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They will say that at the second coming. There will be a nation of Jews in Jerusalem at the second coming. And the believers in that nation will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's Jesus Christ. Go to Matthew 12:37 while we're at it. Since we're in Matthew, just turn back a little bit to amplify on the point about your volition. Matthew 12, let's start at 36. But I tell you, this is Jesus speaking again, one of his Bible classes, that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. The day of judgment here is for the unbeliever. And what's the careless word? Well, they reject Bible doctrine. They reject salvation. They reject category 2 truth. And they will give an account for your words in the day of judgment, for this word, because you said no. And that's your choice. Just like Jesus said, as we just studied, they're unwilling. It's your choice. It's not God's fault. It's your fault. 37, for by your word you will be justified. Okay, now he's doing a division here. For the believer that hears Jesus' words about how to be saved, you're going to be saved. So by your words. Now, what does that mean? Well, we know from Romans, you hear the gospel and you say, I believe it. Belief, pisteo. Now, what if your tongue's cut out? I can't do any words. Well, again, this is in your soul. You can say it silently to God. You don't have to flap your tongue if you don't have a tongue. But most people do have a tongue, and most people will say, I believe it. Now, you don't have to say it out loud because God can hear you. He hears your thoughts. You say, Father, I believe it. I believe that Christ died for my sins, and that will justify you. Remember, that's the key thing. If you're going to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness. Once you have his righteousness, you're justified, which means you're in, you can't get out. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Notice it didn't say Abraham repented or got dunked in water or, you know, jumped up and down or did the rituals, none of that stuff, or stopped sinning. He did repent. He changed his mind. That's what the word means. Abraham believed in the Lord. The word for believe is amen, which is the equivalent in the Greek for pisteo, which is the equivalent in the English for believe. And what happened? He got God's righteousness at that second. He kept sinning. He was probably about 20. He was a rotten little person for most of his life. He finally got to maturity. For by your words you will be justified, verse 37. And by your words you will be condemned. That's the one that says, no, I do not believe. I do not believe. I hear the gospel? No. And why do you not believe? Well, we've already covered that. We'll circle back. Because your good deeds are evil. You don't believe because you reject grace. You want to do it. And this is the arrogance that's embedded in all humans. It gets the better of the unbeliever. But to them, they want God to be impressed with them. They don't want to be impressed by God. They want God to be impressed by them. It's the damnedest thing I've ever seen. Are you that stupid? You're talking about perfection. You think perfection is going to be impressed with you? You've got to be kidding me. But they're blind. And they listen to the blind people that tell them all this nonsense about human good. And the blind lead the blind. They all fall into the ditch. But ultimately, it's you. It's your words that do it individually. And nationally, it's the nation. So if you get enough negative volition in a client nation to God together, well, they're going down. They are going down. And that's what Habakkuk is saying. You people are going down. Let's go to Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14, since we're in Matthew, and then we'll stop this first lesson. I flip back to Habakkuk. Matthew 7, 13 to 14. Matthew 7:13 says, and this gives you an idea of the numbers that believe. Matthew 7:13, it says, enter through the narrow gate. Enter through, this is again, Jesus giving a Bible class. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. He's talking about people that are going to hell. The narrow gate are the numbers that go God's way and believe that Christ died for your sins. That's the narrow gate. The broad gate is the one that most humans choose to go into. So he says, this is a command. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. Many, many enter through the broad gate, which is religion, human good, and rejection of God and Bible doctrine. Verse 14, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. That's eternal life. And there are few who find it. Few. And that's few. So, two categories, of course, obviously. One that speaks to the unbeliever separated out from the believer. Most humans will not accept category two truth, which is the gospel. They go through the broad gate, which is washed up in human good, evil. And then part two, most believers, there's two gates that a believer has. The one gate is you can get sucked into the cosmic system as a born-again believer. Remember, you can't lose your salvation. But you can be sucked into here. And most believers are sucked into here. The first time they sin, they're sucked in because they never even heard about rebound. What's that? Don't know what it is. You go to many of these preachers on the internet or whatever, they never even give you about, they don't know about rebound. So all the stuff they're giving you, you're still in the cosmic system. You can't grow. It's just academic, you know, stimulation to you. And most of them teach eschatology, the end times. I was at a talk conference the other day, and some elderly woman asked me, you know, about the end times. And I said, well, if you're in your 80s or beyond, you're in the end times. And I mentioned that before because it's kind of humorous, you know. So don't worry about the end times. Worry about your time right now. People get all excited about the end times. And so many of these people on the internet, they all want to talk about, and the end times. And it's right around the corner, brother. And send me $20 and I'll give you my book. Now save your money. The time is now. As Jesus said, the daylight is now. Because when the darkness comes, you can't do anything. What does that mean? You're going to be dead one of these days. And that's over. Game over. The time is now. And whose fault is it that you're not learning Bible doctrine when you've got time right now? You fill in the blank there. Ain't my fault. It's your fault because your priorities are all screwed up. Something more important to you. And of course, that's between you and the Lord. None of my business. I have a hard enough time keeping myself on the railroad track. Worry about you. Okay, so like the second category, yeah, most believers, the way is broad. Now, you're still going to heaven, but you spend all your time in the cosmic system whitewashing the devil's world to change the world. Well, look at the world around you. You can't keep up. Our country is declining, and the decline has accelerated to warp speed in the last 5 years. 5 years ago, you would say things that were acceptable today in our culture, and people say, that'll never happen. That's crazy talk. Today, that's the norm. And now you're the crazy person if you push against it. But remember, the Bible tells we're at war. This is war. And warfare, is not, when you go out to battle, if you're a soldier, you just don't go out half-assed. Just like a police officer, you got your vest on, you got your gun, you're trained with it, you got your boot knife, you got your throwaway, you got all that stuff. You're ready to go. You don't go out there half-ass cocked. You get your ass shot off in both fields. You're trained. You're ready to rock and roll. And you know what you're doing. You're physically fit. You do all that stuff. You see some of these folks that, they're huge. And you say, how in the world is that cop going to chase down somebody? And we say, well, most of these criminals today got their pants around their ankles, so I guess they could probably catch them because they don't have very bright either. They can't run too fast. So, yeah, same with the military. You got a lot of people that are just paper soldiers. They put on a uniform and they strut around. All they want to get is more medals. That's all they're looking for is medals. They're not trying to fight. So same with us. Yeah, we're in a battle. And the battle is all three categories of truth. Divine institutions, which I'm not that concerned with because it's the devil's world. You're not going to win. But category two truth is the gospel. And category three truth is really your battle because Satan doesn't want you to get to be a mature believer. He'll throw everything, and he has demons that follow you around. You say, well, that's a lot of demons. Well, yeah, it's a lot of demons, but remember, there's not many believers that are positive to Bible doctrine. In fact, he's probably got 8 or 9 on you, maybe 20. They're watching you all the time, and they've been alive for a long time. They've been around for thousands and thousands of years. And when you're around for a long, long time, I remember you did this thought experiment. You would say, well, I've seen this show over and over and over and over again. Almost all movies have the same theme because that's the theme. Boy meets girl, boy leaves his girl, boy finds girl, or a second girl. It's the same old thing. It goes over and over and over and over and over. And you would say, boy, I'd get bored if I lived like 500 years. Well, if you didn't have Bible doctrine, yeah, you'd get real bored. If you had Bible doctrine, nah, it'd be kind of fun. But you would be able to predict things. You could see it coming. That's why your parents, when you were little, my parents did the same thing. They'd give you warning because they've seen this show before. You're running around with bad people. And I've seen this show before. Let me give you a warning. Of course, people don't want your advice. They don't want your warnings. They're going to do what they're going to do. So sometimes you just got to say, okay, dude, have a nice day. Good luck with that. You're going to have to learn life the hard way because there's two ways you learn in life. It's the school of hard knocks, or you look at other people go through the school of hard knocks, you say, damn, I'm not going to do that. So if you're the school of hard knocks type, well, you got to get drunk until you lose your job, lose your spouse, lose all that other stuff. If you're the school of observing other people, you see other people doing that and say, I ain't doing that. I'm not running around those idiots. Well, what's their priority? Screwing off on Instagram 24/7 or whatever it is. I don't even know what Instagram is. I just heard that word. It's something. Whatever it is. But again, you can do good on Instagram. You can, you give the gospel to a lot of people. It's a communication system. It can be used for good or evil. Most people like to watch, just watch cats videos all day long. Okay, good job. But there's only so much time on your day, on your clock. Nothing wrong with being entertained watching cat videos, but how about spend a little time with your Creator and doing what He told you to do, which is to grow to maturity. And then if you reach a certain rank, He can feed you into the battle. Because a good general, they don't put their bad soldiers into the battle because they'll lose. They get their best battalions. And when things go bad, they send those battalions there. Napoleon had a special group of soldiers. And he would send those special group into where the spot was the hardest and the hottest. During the American Civil War, every commander would have about 20 or 30 of what he would call his personal scout squad. And they would pick the best they had in their battalion or their regiment. So if you're a regimental commander and you took over from the regiment, which means you've got 10 companies, you go to each company, you say to the company commander, who's your best soldier here? Well, it's Jojo. He's always up at 6 o'clock, you know, doing his duty, cleaning the horses. His weapons are always clean. His soldier's good. He's very brave. I want him for my scout. You take him out of that company, and he now follows the regimental commander around. He takes the 20 best. And those scouts, when things got hot in battle, he would rush his scouts into where the place was the roughest. And so as we saw before in Habakkuk, remember Habakkuk said, who's God standing on the wall looking around? Have I got any soldiers out there I can feed into the battle? And, of course, there's some out there, and you'll be fed into the battle, and of course, you'll win. You will win the battle. And what happens to soldiers in the ancient world when you won, when you were heroes? You got cash. The Roman army, for example, they could distinguish soldiers that were successful in battle by all sorts of things. You get medals, you get honors, you get cash, you get promoted, all those nice things. But if you don't, well, you're going to be, you know, PFC smut lap, and you just kind of screw it off. We call them cot slugs. You just wear a smut lap in the cot. They're always sick. Oh, my back, my this and that, can't ever do nothing. Whereas the other soldier that's with it, they're out there training all the time, getting ready, getting ready, getting ready. But again, most believers, no, they're cot slugs. It's called cot slugs. They don't want to do nothing. They want to be entertained. They want to go from happiness to little points and minus H here to there, here to there, here to there. And then they wonder why life sucks so much. Well, life doesn't suck. You suck. I mean, that's the answer. Oh, Bible doctor doesn't work. Yeah, it does. You don't work. Bible doctor works perfectly. It's you don't work. And life doesn't suck. Life's great. You suck. Why? Because you chose it. You're not willing, as Jesus says. Jesus said, how many times do I want to gather you together? This is for all believers. He wants you to be a mature believer, but you were not willing. Don't want to do it. You're unwilling. Don't want to do it. And that's negative volition. And God will not reach in and change your negative volition. He'll give you divine discipline so you can kind of figure out, dude, I need to get on a different track. This stuff ain't working. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.